do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:22. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted and therefore unable to concentrate. So now's the time to put that in God's hands if you have anything like that going on. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family and be able to hear your word. We thank you that you are faithfully teaching us all these times that we gather together and leading us to a maturity in which we can walk with you in faith and have the wonderful prosperity of soul that you desire for us to have. And we thank you, Father, that it is all by means of grace, even our learning. And we ask that the Spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have finished this ninefold, these nine nouns that describe the fruit of the Spirit, which again is a condensed description of the character of the new creature in Christ, his life, which the life that is Christ, therefore it is the character of Christ. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then there's this last part of verse 23 says that against such things there is no law. This means that this is not a life based on legal principles, such as rules in the Mosaic law that would warrant cursing or blessing, but it is a life that follows the character of another life, which is Christ. That life has already been lived. It's already been displayed. That's why it's nice to call it the prototype. He's the first to do so. It's again following a person, not a law. And therefore, there is no law. And the greatest law ever written was the Mosaic Law. And even that is not in view here because it has been abolished in Christ or really fulfilled in Christ. And the law made no one righteous, but Christ made us righteous. The law made no one in union with Christ or a child of God, and yet Christ has. And all the benefits truly to an Old Testament saint come from the Messiah, but that's why their plan is a shadow of the things to come, because they were looking forward to the cross. But now that we're on this side of the cross, all the benefits of Christ have been given to us. So we're not going back on the other side of the cross looking forward, but we're actually in the one who has completed it all. And so this is a life to be lived, not a set of rules. This same plan that Christ lived has been graciously granted to us. He, again, in his humanity, obeyed the Father. And we have been given what assets he has been given, the Word of God, the Spirit indwelling, the filling of the Spirit, the ability to rely upon the Father, and the revelation of his full mind. Now, we say full mind, you know, we mean from Genesis to Revelation, what fullness of it has been given to us. And so we have everything that we need. So when God, you know, asks us to live a divinely, heavenly life of grace, it's not an unreasonable demand on his creatures because of what he has given us. So he is the way, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is a person, not a law. So against such things, there is no law. There's nothing that could be a substitute that even comes close to living the life that is Christ walking by means of the Spirit. Verse 24, now Paul reiterates again what had happened to us at salvation in being in union with Christ in his death. In verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. At salvation, the believer received the actual benefits of identification with Christ in his death on the cross. This we studied over and over in Romans chapter 5 and 6. At salvation, the believer received the actual benefits. When Christ died, we died. When he was crucified, we were crucified. Our old nature is dead. It can no longer be master over us. And so that is us being identified with Christ in his death on the cross. Christians, therefore, have crucified the evil nature with its affections and lusts. So just as he says here, passions and desires, we'll look at each of those words. And that is in the sense that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, not of works, lest any man should boast. They receive the actual benefits of their identification with Christ in his death on the cross. Those benefits were a potential at the time he was crucified. But when it was finished, those benefits are for all who believe. And again, I'll remind you of this in Romans 6, 2 and 3. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptized here means identified. Therefore, what happened, identified is put into the sphere of. That's why baptism came also to mean to dunk. It's one of the real definitions of that word. And this means that we're put in that crucifixion. And so as it happened to him, it happened to us. Christ's identification, the Christian's identification with his Christ, with Christ and his death, resulted in the breaking of the power of the sinful nature over our lives. And yes, we still sin. Yes, we struggle against the sin nature, but that's only because of our lack of understanding. We just need more growth. And we will have overcome it and have victory over it, though we'll never get sinless. But we will experience victory over the sin nature, and that is due to what he has done. So how do we come to experience that victory is now where the Spirit comes in. Remember, Galatians 5:24 is in the context of walk by means of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, of course being reiterated what is in Romans 5 and 6. The victory over sin, which the Lord Jesus procured for us at the cross, is made actual and operative in our lives as we yield to the Holy Spirit and trust him for that victory. So when temptation comes upon us, we have the power to say no. The fact that we don't always say no doesn't mean that this crucifixion of the sin nature isn't a reality. It's just a matter of our own ignorance. And, you know, if we, the dead flesh, as it says here, has passions and desires. And we're fooled into thinking, at that moment where we succumb to temptation, that passion from the flesh is more valuable or more warranted or more wanted than the things of God at that particular moment. And that's just a matter of lack of understanding. It's a matter of, if it happens, because it happens to all of us. You can be the most mature believer on the planet, and still it's going to happen from time to time. But if it's a lifestyle of a believer, say like a Corinthian or a Galatian, and Galatians on the other end of the spectrum, they fell for asceticism and the moral degeneracy of going back to the law. And going back to the law and being convinced that I can be righteous before God by means of my own actions is really selfishness. It's pride. It's arrogance. Oh, God, look what I can do. That kind of thing. I can make myself righteous. It's Phariseeism. And, of course, we cannot. No man can. And so the Colossians had a lifestyle of immoral degeneracy. The Galatians fell into a lifestyle of moral degeneracy. Why did they do so? Well, when Paul writes his letters to each, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthian letter, and the letter to the Galatians, what arguments is he making with them in terms of, for instance, in Galatians 3, he says to the Galatians, you began by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what is he saying? He's making an argument in that in what you have been fooled into is that now through the flesh that you can be made mature by following the law, by following rules, by circumcising yourself and following rituals and such, feasts. They started following the Jewish feasts and the days that the Jews kept. And, you know, that had all been, of course, abolished. So The argument is, clearly, that you started by means of the Spirit, so keep on by means of the Spirit. You have, and he says in Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has fooled you? To the Colossians, we would say that they were taught that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the Colossians said, awesome, let's go back to the temple of Aphrodite. I really missed the place, let's go. And again, what is that? And when it's a lifestyle, I mean, we all fall into sin unawares, but when it's a lifestyle like that, it's a matter of ignorance. I've been fooled into thinking something of the fleshly life, whether on the moral side or the immoral side, is more beneficial to me and more fun and more prosperity than the plan of God is. And so this victory comes, and by the way, all of those people, and they could stay carnal their rest of their lives and die. Say they die under discipline. They die to sin unto death. Where are they the moment they're dead? Believers in Jesus Christ. They're in heaven. And is the sin nature with them anymore? No. So, no, the sin nature is no longer our master. And a lot of believers aren't going to find that out until they're in heaven. I mean, to really believe it. Now we can believe it in time. And hence why we continue to use the word yield when it comes to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, I yield to Him in learning. And that's the first thing I got to do, is I got to learn the Scripture. I've got to learn what the plan of God is for my life from Genesis to Revelation, but with emphasis in the New Testament and the mystery doctrine that is for the church. And as I apply that word in my life, I'm depending on Him. I yield to Him. I have faith in Him to execute these things, to resist temptation and to purpose to do divine good or produce fruit. And the Spirit is the one who gives me the power to do so and the insight to do so. And so, why can't He do that? Because of my victory at salvation. I've been crucified with Christ, so my sin nature no longer is master over me. The unbeliever doesn't have this option. So it is the Holy Spirit's ministry that applies the salvation from the power of the sinful nature which God the Son procured at the cross for us. He is the one who applies your position, makes you understand your position, and now that I understand who I am in Christ, well, how do I walk? You know, I'm a new creature. A creature has a purpose. He has a will. He has a life. What is the life of that creature? And it is the Spirit that applies what I am, been made to be at salvation, which, of course, none of us really knew. You knew like that much of what you really were in Christ. Thus the Holy Spirit has a twofold ministry in the saint, that of making actually operative in the life of the Christian the victory over sin, which the Lord Jesus procured for us at the cross, and producing the Christian's experience fruit. So the Spirit's ministry in the saint. Now in both of these areas, He would teach you, lead you, and empower you. First, making operative the victory over sin accomplished by Christ. Again, it doesn't mean sinless. It means that I don't have to live under the mastery of the sin nature. And as I mature, more and more I will really not want to live under the mastery of the sin nature. So basically, it's a reiteration of what we saw in identification with His death and identification with His life. In that at Calvary, I've been given the power to say no to temptation and no to sin. And at resurrection at the empty tomb, I've been given the power to walk in newness of life, which is what I do, you know, what I purpose to do. Those present tense applications of commands that are positive commands to the believer. So again, He makes operative the victory over sin accomplished by Christ and producing His fruit in His walk. So again, we see that the Christian way of life does not consist of what we don't do only, but also, and I would venture to say more so, in what we do or purpose to do. The believer's choice is involved, and this is where we're going to go next, is the many times in the Word of God that it states that we are to be diligent. It's an awesome word, spoudazo. It means to be zealous. but not zealous for the wrong thing. There's a lot of zealots out there for the wrong thing. A suicide bomber is zealous, but he's zealous for a lie. So it's not just in what we don't do, but what we do or purpose to do. But in that is my choice. The Holy Spirit doesn't overrule my choice. My human faculties of my conscience, my self-consciousness, my ability to choose are all still under my control, except with His help in doing so. And so it is a partnership or a fellowship. The believer's choice is involved in both aspects of this ministry. His intellect. No one's going to learn for you. Right? You can say, I'm going to fill with the Spirit right now, and He's going to just download wisdom into my heart. It doesn't work that way. We've got to learn. Even our Lord had to learn as a young man. He had to learn truth. And by the way, if it's not me involved in this, in my volition, in my emotion, in my purpose, my will, my love of it, then I'm not a person. You know, I can download information onto my cell phone. I have the entire Bible on my cell phone. It's amazing. Yeah, I can download stuff into a computer. If you've seen anything recently about the recent robots, have you ever seen any of these things? Holy moly. Truly look like people. And had facial expressions, they've got a lot of that down pat. I think they've been saying, like, in the next 10 years, all the service industry jobs, you're going to be seeing robots behind computers, not people. Thank God. I hope they don't make that small talk and all that kind of stuff. As long as they don't get body odor. So, no, it's too bad, right? You won't be able to actually interact. Anyway, that's not my point. My point is that into that robot, we could download every theological book, every systematic theology volume, every translation of the Bible. You know, I've got a lot of that on my computer. You can just do that to them. And that you could program them to have the right response. And if something said to them, you could program in. What verse do they say back to you? And you could paraphrase it so it doesn't sound like they're just regurgitating the Bible. But is that a person? No, they're not involved, really. They can't have fellowship. They can't really love. So it's the same with us. These things in us, our intellect, our will, and our conscience, or our sensibility, our moral fiber, if you will, is involved as they are, is fully influenced by the Spirit. They're not turned off. They are actually enhanced. But divinely. Don't think of the Spirit as some kind of amplifier, because that would just make your humanity louder. Right? That's not what it's about. The old creature crucified with its passions and desires. Now you are a new creature that can actually walk in this plan that is of divine origin, and through the Spirit who is divine, empower you to do so. And you're being fully involved in the whole thing. This he is only able to do in a full and rich measure as the saint puts himself in subjection to the Spirit. In a full and rich measure, a believer must subject himself definitely under the Spirit. This initial act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which resulted in crucifixion, putting to death of the affections and lusts of the totally depraved nature, is followed during the life of that Christian by the free will action of his being liberated, by the free action of his liberated will in counting himself as having died to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. This, the affections and the lusts of the depraved nature is now followed by a life where I have the freedom now to explore, to understand, to learn of who I am in the new nature, and to actually count myself by faith in something that's real. You know, I can believe that I'm going to have 70 virgins in heaven if I go kill a Christian or a Jew. But you have faith in something that doesn't exist. And it's funny when you look at the Muslim religion that a lot of their rewards are based on sexual eroticism. As is most of the ancient East was all about that. Not that the West wasn't either. But many of their rewards for what they do is all revolved around eroticism. And it's funny, what they weren't supposed to do on earth, they get to do fully in heaven. You see a contradiction there? No, I know, they don't. But what I now have of the freedom to put my faith in something that is real, Christ really did die at Calvary for me. And I can put my faith in that. Then I can count myself as dead to the sin nature. And Christ really did walk out of that tomb. I love how Paul wrote in, we saw it on Sunday, when he appeared to Peter. He appeared to Peter first, and then he appeared to the 11, and then he appeared, of course, Paul doesn't include this in 1 Corinthians 15, but he appeared to Mary first, but then after that he appeared to the other women, told them to go tell the disciples, then he goes to Peter, which we think one-on-one, then he goes to the disciples. And then Paul goes on to say that he appeared to 500 at one time. And what he writes, now he's writing 1 Corinthians, we're at about 52 A.D. 52? Christ died in 33. So what's that, like 5 years? And again, my math is just terrible now. I'm sorry, 33 to 52. So we're 19 years? 19 years. And Paul writes, some of them, of the 500 that Christ appeared to, are still with us today. In other words, for 2 decades, people are walking around, and this would have been refuted by someone if they could have, but they just couldn't. That walking around saying, yeah, I saw the risen Christ for the first 20 years of the church. And therefore, our faith that we can present ourselves to God alive from the dead, that we can consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, and that life is God's life, eternal life, is a true thing that the liberated will now in the believer can claim as his own. And when you start claiming that as your own, and I mean in faith that you're convinced, there's a lot of hemming and hawing in the believer on the way to that conviction. Like, I know I read it, but I see my actions, I read this, but and it comes a point. And I do revelation by the Spirit in which this becomes something that when you think of yourself, which by this time you don't really do much of that, that you see yourself as one alive in Christ. And there's no doubt. There's no doubt in your mind. And that's when, by means of the Spirit, you'll find yourself having tremendous victory over the sinful nature. By the free action of his liberated will and counting himself as having died. And again, died is separated from the power of. And that, it's a confusing to people because they still have the temptation of the sin nature. And they say, well, how is that if it's dead? Dead doesn't mean disappeared. Dead means it can't reign anymore. When everybody, all of us, when we die physically, we don't end. We go to another place. Even the unbeliever goes to judgment. He doesn't end. He goes somewhere else. And the sin nature can no longer master us, and that's what dead means. So he's died to the evil nature with the result that he can now say no to sin. And stops yielding himself and his members to sin. Now it says here in verse 24, at first that the flesh has passions. You put these two words together, you see the reality of this in yourself. This one is passive, meaning I receive passion. The Greek word is pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A. It means an affliction, an emotion, an evil emotion, or passion. It's passive as the innate forces of the evil nature attempt to influence the believer. And yeah, and it says here, when the Word of God gives the sin nature, though dead, it gives it words that only a living thing should have, right? And so there's a mystery here, of course, in that it's dead, but it's still in the members of my body. And though it's dead in the members of my body, it still has this passion thing going on. which means it tempts me. Passion and affliction. And passive meaning this comes upon me, but not from without, from within. So I find myself being led, pulled, like a magnet pulling a nail towards evil. And we all know it can come upon you like that. Like you'd be having a great, grand old day, very spiritual day or whatever, and all of a sudden a thought leaps into your mind that is evil to the core. A lust leaps into your mind that is of depravity. We should all spend a couple minutes, come up to the microphone and share those. Right? Heck no. You keep those thoughts to yourself. Yeah, there have been people running around saying, you know, you need to get all that stuff out. You need to tell people about it. Oh, yeah, right. The Bible says none of that. Don't do it. Some heinous thoughts will jump into your mind. Physical body will be led to urge of what you wanted or craved, something you've craved before. Maybe you haven't craved it in a while. Maybe you always crave it, but it's craving. And that thing, it's your body's craving, will lead you to sin. And so this passion thing, this temptation. So we're going to go there. That's one of the points here is in Galatians 5, starting in 16 and 17, is this war between the flesh and the spirit. It's always going to be a war. It's always going to be a fight. And it's unfortunate. A lot of Christians are hoping that they're going to get to the place where they're never going to have to fight their sin nature again. Like this place exists. It doesn't. I'm not going to get so mature that, you know, I'm never tempted by my sin nature. That's a lie. You will in heaven, but your sin nature will no longer be with you. Now, death means that it has been separated from the believer so that the believer is separated from its power. He doesn't have to obey it. Yet the believer can certainly choose for it and let it master him. We've seen this in Romans 6. He said in 6:13, stop presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Yet the believer can certainly choose for it and let it master him, but before belonging to Christ, we didn't have that choice. It ruled us. That's why to bring up sin to an unbeliever in a gospel presentation is ridiculous. They can't do anything about their sin. They're sinners. It's after faith in Christ, now that they're new creatures and they've been crucified with Christ, now that they have the Spirit and the Word, they can begin to enjoy that victory over sin. I say begin because there's a lot of learning that comes first. Before, it ruled us. Had no choice. But now that we are new creatures in Christ, we have a choice, saying no. So death doesn't mean non-existent, but here means it's powerless to rule. That's its death. Powerless to rule, though still within you. So temptation is the passion, right? It's going to come upon me. But technically, and God's very clear to us. How many times in my ministry have I said none of us can reach sinless perfection? That'd be a fun thing. I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. And say, good job, Joe. You said it about 8 million times. it does not, technically, I could say no to it every time because I have that power. Right? God doesn't say in His Word that I'm gonna give you so many sins that you can commit. All right? And if you get under that line when you get to heaven, that's an A. All right? And if you get under this line, that's a B. He's not grading you on a scale. He never in His Word condones sin. Not one. But He also says to us in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 that we are sinners. And if we say that we have no sin, we're liars. Because we're weak. So it doesn't mean, it just means powerless to rule. And so while the believer will have sporadic sin, in maturity, he will not have the sin nature ruling him and therefore having it be a practice or a lifestyle. That passage in Philippians 4:8 where Paul says, if there's any truth, if there's any love, if there's anything excellent, Is there anything worthy of praise? He says, practice these things. But then in Galatians 5, it says the deeds of the flesh are evident. We're going to go there, and there's a nice list there for you to choose from. And then at the end of the list, which is extensive, the fruit of the Spirit is 9 things. I don't know why I'm holding my fingers up with one hand. The fruit of the Spirit is 9 things, and the deeds of the flesh, there's something like 12 of them, 13, 14 of them. And then at the end of that list, Paul says, and other things like these. Meaning I didn't even give you a comprehensive list. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Excuse me. So he says in that passage where it's they're evident, he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That would mean loss of reward for a believer as a lifestyle of carnality. Again, but the word of practice there, it's a present tense form of the Greek word proso, which means to do over and over and over and be a lifestyle. So the sinful nature will never rule the believer again. I mean true rulership, like as an unbeliever, which will be abundantly clear for in all eternity, for every believer in eternity. Therefore, it is absolutely foolish and idiotic for the believer to attempt to present himself to the sinful nature. But as young believers, that describes us quite well, foolish and idiotic. Especially when we get a little doctrine in our souls, maybe a little bit more, and then we're doctrinal experts. We know it all. As that wonderful sophomore, right? Sophomore. You know what sophomore means? Compound word. Sophe means wise. More means moron. And sophomore is a wise moron. And somebody who thinks they're wise, but they're not. All of us go through that stage. So, as the believer comes to understand who he is, like our latest study for the last month or so, he would be foolish to attempt to present himself under the mastery of the sin nature, meaning his choice, I want the mad sin nature to master me. It can't. So, therefore, it's a stupid decision. And by that decision, though still it can't rule you, by the decision of that stupidity and foolishness, you will commit much sin and do much evil. The Corinthians walked like mere men, as Paul described them. So passion tempts us. That's the passion here. That's the passive one. It's a passive to us, meaning it comes upon us. And then you have desire, epithumia. It's the word for epithumia can be translated lust. It means a strong desire. Epithumia. It means a strong desire, a craving, a longing, or a lust. This is active. So I succumb to the passion of the sinful nature, and then I get a desire. And very strong desire is one usually that I will act upon. So it's active in its nature, speaking of those forces reaching out to find expression in the gratification of those desires, in whatever way I can do it. And we all know this process. Every person, who's over the age of, 3, knows this process. Passion comes, tempts me, desire grows, and I act upon it. I always love the fact that my daughter's first full sentence was, I want. That was her first full sentence. You know, and you forget to put certain things above the height of your kid because they couldn't walk before. Now all of a sudden they're on the move, and you're like, I didn't think to lock that up or put that away. And Alyssa had a lust for toothpaste. She just wanted to eat it. So, you know, that's not good for you to be eating toothpaste. So now I can't get her to brush her teeth. It's funny. No, I'm just kidding. But so we put it up there, and inevitably she'd run over. I'm talking about 2 years old. She'd run over to the toothpaste and say, I want, I want, I want, I want. It was hilarious. And we didn't even have good toothpaste. It was like that stuff, unflavored stuff, you know. Anyway, sorry. That's a desire. All of us know it. We're born with this, obviously, as part of the sinful nature. But yet, and now the transition to verse 25 is, again, one thing's dead and another thing is alive. So, if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, that's first-class condition. We do. All believers do. You're alive by means of the Spirit. Who baptized you at salvation? God the Holy Spirit. He says, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, all believers do, let us walk by the Spirit. All right, so that's right. The live by the Spirit is a salvation thing. If we have been made alive by God the Holy Spirit at salvation, He baptized us into what? Crucified with Christ, that means identified, and identified with Christ in His resurrection. The Spirit did all that at salvation and entered us in union with Christ. And so this being first-class condition, meaning that the Galatian believers do live by the Spirit. But as of late, they have not been walking by the Spirit, since they have changed their thinking from grace orientation to law orientation. They were fooled by someone, Judaizers. The Judaizers followed Paul all around. I used to think of them, you know, from Jerusalem following, but there's Jews all over the Roman Empire. And when Paul goes into a city, he would go to the synagogue first, and that's where he would teach. And he would teach in the synagogue. And there were many Jews who believed in him. The early church was full of Christian Jews. And that was weird. The internet, right. Back in Paul's day, the internet was full of Christian Jews. Now, the church was full of Christian Jews. But yet there would be many in the synagogue who just rejected all of this because basically Paul is saying, not basically, he is, that the law is no longer in effect. And these people have been living their whole lives under the law. They don't want to hear that. These people have been working and earning salvation. Now this guy's coming in and saying that salvation is in one name only. They hated him for it. So one of two things would happen. Either the synagogue would convert enough people that it would turn into a church, and the unbelievers would go to another synagogue, I guess. Or they would go to another place and establish a church there. Wherever this church was established, the Jews who rejected Christ would infiltrate that church, talk to their fellow Jews, which, you know, they're in a community. They're very close people. They're in community together, and they're going to try and convince them that it's not all grace, like that guy Paul said. It's not. Come on, think about it. It can't be that easy. And you can't abolish the law of Moses. Come on, our people have lived by this law for thousands of years. And so what they did was, to the Galatians, they mixed the two. A little Jesus, a little law. Some Moses, some Jesus. And can't be done. So they are not walking by means of the Spirit. Go back to chapter 3, verse 3. And here, I mean, again, if it's a lifestyle of either moral or immoral degeneracy for the believer, it's because of ignorance and a lack of understanding. And he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Foolish. You don't understand. What happened to you? I taught you. I showed you the truth. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How can it be? How could it be that God the Holy Spirit transformed you and made you alive with Christ, and then now from a spirit that I told you was crucified, that I told you was crucified, now you're going to become mature by a crucified flesh? See Paul's argument? Same thing of the Corinthians. This is what God has done for you. This is what you are. He said to the Corinthians, you're saints. You're the temple of the living God. Why are you walking like mere men? This isn't who you are anymore. He didn't say to the Corinthians, well, I guess you didn't believe hard enough or deep enough. Or we looked at that where the reformers had, in our very early church too, around Rome, had a very, very difficult time with carnal Christians. And they came to the conclusion that these Christians who were so carnal, they must not have believed hard enough. So they came up with this faith and real faith. It's insidious doctrine. Paul makes the case to the Galatians and to the Colossians that they have left their first love. They have forgotten who they are in Christ, but that has not nullified who they are in Christ. So, I give you milk again, like he said to the Corinthians. Let's get back to basics. And let's remember again what happened to us at salvation. What did God really do for us? What did Christ really do for us? Why did we need him so much? And what are we now? And if you just came to that understanding, you'd say, geez, you're right. Why would I live under the law? Or if I'm a Corinth, why would I pursue the flesh so mightily? Makes no sense. And hence, that's the argument he uses. Now, we have walk here. Generally, in the New Testament, the Greek word for walk, the verb is peripateo. And that means peri, the prefix, means to around, pateo, to walk. So it means to walk around. And therefore, it was a word that came to mean like your walk through life. Therefore, how you conduct yourself, your lifestyle, your manner of life. This is a different word for walk. This is stoicheo. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. This means to walk straight. Walk in line. Walk orderly. It means to keep in step with the Holy Spirit in submission to His way. So whereas peripateo would mean lifestyle, you know, your conduct, which would fit here, but Paul's making a different case, so using a slightly different word, in that, well, where's the Spirit going? You know, where does He want you to go? What is the path, which is the predesigned plan of God for your life, that has a path to it, a way? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you need to be walking with Him, straight with Him, not veering to the right or to the left. And therefore it means submission. It's a word of submission. So, you know, a soldier in the military who's on a marching drill, you know, he doesn't have the right to say, you know what, I think I'm going to step out of line here and go to the left. I think I'm going to left face right now. He's going to catch a whack in the face if he does it. He's forced to stay in step and stay in line. And that's what this word is about. In step with God the Holy Spirit because of who I am in Christ. Now, I get back to the free will thing again. Walking with someone freely is not being dragged by them. If I do turn to the right or left and go into what we may call reversionism or backsliding or whatever, my life is turning towards a lifestyle of the mastery of the sin nature. Well, then the Holy Spirit's going to stand in opposition to me. He's going to convict me. The Father is going to discipline me. And as Hebrews 12 says, we all have experienced discipline. What father is there that doesn't discipline his child? And Hebrews 12 says that we will not bear fruit without that discipline. But when we're walking with Him, we're not being dragged against our free will. That's not fellowship. That's tyranny. To walk with the Spirit, you must desire His way. Therefore, first, you must know His way. His way is Christ's way. His way is the Father's way. As Christ said in John 16, He will lead you and teach you the things that are from Me. He will take of mine and teach it to you. And then He said, all the Father has are mine. So it's, the Spirit is not glorifying Himself, as we've seen, but showing you Christ, showing you the Father, showing you that plan, and that's His way. So to walk with the Spirit, you must know His way. That's why study first, learning first. And then desire His way. Desire would be, instead of this desire, hence the war. Desire one, desire two. You know, whoever came up with the first idea of little angel on one shoulder and little devil on the other, it's a pretty good metaphor for what it is. I love in the movie, it's a cartoon. If you've seen The Emperor's New Groove, there's two little angels pop up on on Gronk's shoulders. They make fun of each other. Anyway, it's hilarious. You should see it. It's a good movie. Good for the kids, too. You know, P. It's not, no, it's not P. G. G. It's rated G. Not PG. Rated P. This is all done by faith and not works, right? To know His way, to desire His way, it's a faith to walk with Him. I believe that this is the best way. It's the only way. It's who I am. And so I'm going to walk now. It's by faith. I don't know where He's going to lead me tomorrow, but I'm going to follow in faith. I know His word. I know His way. So I'm going to follow that way. See, that's trust. And that attitude agrees with God's attitude. His desire is your desire. That's fellowship. If I say, look, I've confessed all my sins, but my desire is to go a different way than God, well, He's not going to lead you that way. I don't care how much confession you've done. By the way, that attitude is a sin in itself. We've got to desire His way. It's not works, it's faith. By faith, we choose His way and walk with Him, and He empowers us in the works or the fruits of that journey. All right, so I quote Kenneth Wiest. It's one of my favorites, as you probably know. He writes about this verse, "This exhortation is to the Galatians who have divine life resident in their beings to conduct themselves under the guidance, impulses, and energy of that life. Here we have the free will of the Christian and his responsibility to live the highest type of Christian life and the grace of God which will make that possible. The responsibility of the saint is to desire to live a Christ-like life, to depend upon the Holy Spirit for the power to live that life, and to step out on faith and live that life. This fulfilled will bring all the infinite resources of grace to the aid of the saint and put in operation all the activities of the Spirit in his behalf." God, he's good. He writes brilliantly. And succinctly, and it's exactly what I've been trying to say for a while now. The responsibility of the saint is to desire to live a Christ-like life and to depend upon the Holy Spirit for the power to live that life and then to step out in faith and live that life. It's pretty awesome. So in the last verse here of Galatians 5, he now turns, you know, before he gets to 6, which is going to, he's going to talk about falling into sin and bearing one another's burdens. In verse 26, he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another." And it would seem somewhat out of place. He goes from the depths of wonderful spiritual truths to, hey, let's not act like babies here. But yet, it's perfect, of course. It's God's word. It goes from the deep spiritual principle to the practical. Right, now I got my head. I'm a new creature in Christ. You know, I got my head in the clouds. You know, I'm going to heaven. I'm in union with Christ. My sin nature has been crucified. I'm elated with all of this truth about what God has done to me, and that's awesome. And we all should be. It should give us great joy. But then we deal with one another. Don't challenge one another. Don't envy one another. We know what envy is. When someone has something that you don't have and you're jealous of it. Don't become boastful. Because of who you are in Christ, well, so is every other believer in Christ. The worst carnal believer ever lived is all the assets that you have. So, boastful or vainglory, which that word is there, vain, do not become boastful, is contrasted with the state of mind that seeks God's glory. And such an attitude challenges others or envies others rather than choosing love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And becoming boastful, vainglory, is contrasted with this, in that what I am in Him and what plan, the plan that God has given me, I seek what God desires for me. That glorifies Him. That is His glory. It's of His character. All these virtues are extensions of God Himself, part of His person. So to search or seek or strive for them under the power of the Spirit would eliminate my pride, greatly diminish it, and therefore to challenge one another. And believe me, I've seen this happen in a doctrinal church. There are people in Grace Bible Church when I was there. You can easily get yourself sucked into it. You know, it was big enough that there were cliques. It'd be hard to have a clique in this church. but in there, it was quite easy. And you know, you can imagine, just like happened in the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul had to deal with two people who were arguing with one another over something. And one of the thoughts about that is that, you know, one person was probably had more of a trend towards a moral degeneracy. You know, people have those trends. They're brought up in that way. They're not partiers. They're more of a, of a stricter moral character. And so they trend that way. And those people are in the church. And then there's people from the other end, which I identify with because that's how my family was. It was party, party, party. And, you know, it was all of this. You got, you know, some people coming to the church who were drinking, smoking, dancing, whatever, was all forbidden. And you come from another family who was highly encouraged. Much of it. Both have come into the church. Both are growing in grace and knowledge. One has a weakness in one area, one has a weakness in the other. One trends towards a different area. One trends towards another. Self-righteousness and immoral degeneracy. And those people can clash. And they do. I've seen it. And then the immoral types are the ones who say, well, look how liberated we are. We're not like those stuffed shirts over there who won't do anything fun. We're fun. And so they can rejoice in their immoral degeneracy. I'm talking about sin, not just, you know, drinking in moderation or enjoying yourself. Of course, you're supposed to have great fun in life, in the Christian way of life. We're talking about, you know, going the way of sin. And for the self-righteous one, the prig who's all proud about his morality, he's got a moral degeneracy. And they conflict with one another. So the moral degenerates look at the immoral degenerates and they go, well, they're not spiritual. And the immoral degenerates look at the moral degenerates and they go, well, they're not free. And all of it is nonsense. All of us are going to receive revelation when God wills it, through God the Holy Spirit and His timing. All of us are going to grow at the pace that God has set. Of course, you can resist that pace, but honestly, if you look back at your life, how could you have done anything different? It's a great question to ask. You know, not to be introspective, but if you changed anything in the past, you really wouldn't be who you are. And if you had the chance to live it over again, and you did something different, you say, you know, I remember this was a huge mistake and it sent me the wrong way. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go another way. Your whole life would turn out different. You have no idea how many things would have turned out different by that one act that you did 20 years ago. You know, I mean, if it's significant enough, not like what you had for breakfast. So we all grow at our pace. We're not to rush this. We're to enjoy it. You couldn't be any more spiritual than you are right this minute. How could you be? And you have no idea where you will be next year, how much more understanding and wisdom and application and freedom that you will love and enjoy, and confidence and courage that you'll have, and victory that you'll have, as well as the trials. You don't know anything about it, what's going to happen in the future, nor to anyone else. And God's plan for the person who's kind of more trapped in the immoral, degenerate world, and God's plan to get them both out of the mire and muck of the flesh, whether moral or immoral, is going to be completely different for both of them. That's why you never base doctrines on experience. You never base doctrines on this person's experience or that person's experience. They're unique to them. You base doctrines out of the Word of God alone. And so, vainglory, or being boastful, is an attitude that challenges, and there's no place for this. The perfect bond of unity, which is love, accepts the believer for exactly where they are, because that's the only place they could be anyway. Accepting each of us for the stage that we're at, whatever that may be. I don't teach stages. I don't actually like to. The weaknesses that they're fighting, the trials that they're going through at any particular time, the failures that they're experiencing at any particular time, and that may go on and on. It may be not just an isolated failure, it may be something that becomes more large. But yet, they are our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ. And who's going to actually work the things that are going to stop them in their reversionism? Me? My big nose sticking into their business? And let me tell you how you should do it? Let me tell you how to correct that? As if you know. As if you know what they need. And by the way, you don't love them near as much as God loves them, if you do. Not even close. God will take care of them. God will give them what they need. There's many things in that. You can pray for them. Give them advice if they need advice, always in gentleness, as Paul instructed us, and never correct in anger or in vindictiveness or in this, boasting, challenging, and envying. All right, fruit of the Spirit, done. That's in the bank. I close with the ninefold character of this fruit, this character of Christ. Is not developed by human attention or human energy. They are supernatural, being divine characteristics of God, every one of them. They were found impeccable in the person of Christ, and now they are available to every believer, no matter what they were before salvation in the old man. Doesn't matter now. The believer must be diligent in pursuit of them by means of the Spirit. Choice, motivation, will, learning, and spiritual development as chosen by the believer never disappear from his life. The Spirit doesn't overrule that. Your motivation will always have to be there. Your will, your learning. You never stop learning, ever. In your spiritual development, you never arrive. You're always going to be maturing. And so that leads us to this word diligent. We're going to look at some of that and then on we go. It's going to be a while. Sit tight. Well, not tonight, but you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for this subject and leading us into an understanding of what this life is, that we may live it before you and unto you. And we thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Can call my own. teaching to a brilliant